I definitely feel warm and fluffy inside. Tonight's reading comes from 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 24. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? Little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action. And by this we will know that we are from the truth, and we will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God, and we receive from him whatever we ask, because we obey his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. All who obey his commandments abide in him, and he abides in them. And this we know, that he abides in us, by the Spirit that he has given us. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Sophia. I thought this would be the one time I don't have to lower the mic. But I did a little bit. My name's Wendy Huao. I'm a member here at Church Without Walls. It's great to see you all. And we're going to have a real talk tonight about our hearts. And as I've been thinking about this topic, I've begun to realize how my own heart is sick. There's ways that my heart has just this inability to love others. A week ago, I went to this open house at this Christian urban project called the Bay Area Urban Project. This is where college students spend 6 weeks in Oakland just serving and volunteering. And some of the students were working with undocumented migrant workers. And they were talking about how there's this new bill in the Senate called SB 744 and how we should all write letters about the part where it says that there's going to be an increase in border militarization. And they started talking about, throwing out all these statistics about how since border militarization started in the 1990s, there have been over 6,000 bodies found from migrants trying to get into the U.S. from Mexico. And, as they were talking about these things, I just responded with my mind. I was like, okay, well, it's kind of dicey to be talking about these political things at a Christian event, and I feel a little offended that you do that without giving us more information, and I felt a little anxious. I'm like, what if there's conservative Christians in this audience? Would they be offended? And, I need to learn more about this policy, because having more border security will funnel people towards coming to the U.S. more legally? I need to have more data. And one of the things that just kind of went by me was that I didn't even mourn the loss of the 6,000 people. I just thought of all the policies and the debate and how I should think about this. I didn't respond with my heart at all. There was no emotional connection there. I think I started to realize that there's a way that I restrict my heart from feeling things when I hear about suffering around the world. Let me pray for us. God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us when our hearts fail us. May you be the guide of our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. So tonight's talk is called What's Heart Got to Do with It? And just like we were hearing about earlier, we've been doing this series in the Summer of Love, going through this book called 1 John, which is a letter from the Apostle John to an early church. And this is a very pastoral letter, a lot about love. And one of the things that we see in 1 John is a lot of circular conversation. And one of the things that Pete mentioned when he introduced this series was how there's a lot of spirals in this book. And one of the spirals that I see starts with God loving us. So God loves us, and then because of that, then we love one another. And when we love one another, it helps us abide in the truth that God loves us. So there's this constant spiral where God loves us, and that's where it starts with, and because he loves us, then we love one another, and then that either helps us to abide in the truth that God loves us, or reassures us that God loves us. And anyway, it just brings us back to God's love for us. So this is kind of the positive spiral that continues to bring us as a people of God closer to God. So let's look at our text tonight, starting with verse 16. It says that we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Boom, that's the top of the spiral, right? He laid down his life for us. Then we also ought to lay down our lives for one another. That's the next step in the spiral. And before it goes further, it sets out the question. It says, how does God's love abide in us, in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? If we have the world's goods and God's love abides in us, how can we refuse to help our brother or sister in need? And this phrase, yet refuses help, is really interesting to me. In other versions, this is the NRSV, but in other versions, it translates it as, and yet closes his heart against them, or closes their heart. Technically, in the Greek, it's closes their bowels against them, but, you know, in our day and age, we don't think of our bowels or our liver as like the source of our emotions. We usually just say our heart, like my heart goes out to you. I don't say my bowels go out to you. You know, that would be kind of awkward. So to translate into our culture, essentially when we say, you know, our heart goes out to you, our emotions, that's kind of what he's talking about here. So what does it look like to close our hearts to people who are in need, especially when we have the world's goods? Now, as I was meditating on this verse, I realized, you know, sometimes even having the world's goods makes me tempted to close my heart even more. Maybe I want to protect the goods that I have, or I don't trust that if I open my heart up to them, that God will be sufficient for my needs, that God will take care of me, that God will help me to love them. And one of the world's goods that we often have, that we overlook, that helps us, that often makes us close our hearts, is privilege. And when I say privilege, I'm talking about benefits that we have in our lives that often we think are normal, but not everybody actually has. So for example, I grew up as an Asian American in the suburbs of the South Bay in San Jose, in this neighborhood called Almaden. The average income of that neighborhood, probably, I don't have research, but probably based on anecdotal evidence and from my friends' parents and what they made, probably $80,000 a year easy. Maybe 100,000 was normal during the dot-com era. And while I was there, I had the privilege of believing that the police were on my side. I knew that the police were there to protect me, and if I got in trouble with the police, it's because I was speeding or egging someone's house or doing something illegal. Like, if I wasn't doing anything wrong, if I was minding my own business, the police would not bother me, and they were actually there to make me feel safer. I didn't realize that that was a privilege. I thought that was normal for everyone's experience in our country. When I was 20 years old, I spent a year volunteering in a neighborhood in Chicago called Lawndale. Lawndale was about 99.4% black. I think I made it the 0.6% not black. And me and my, and I had a team of other folks. They were all white. And we were just young folks volunteering in the neighborhood. And while we were there, I realized that how I experienced the police before was very different from how I experienced the police there. This neighborhood was about, the annual income there was about $5,000 a year. A lot of poverty. And the police treated us like we were already criminals just by us walking around. One time we were coming home from a fundraiser at a local Catholic parish. And the police car drove right by us and then swerved onto the sidewalk where we were walking. I don't know if he was trying to hit us, but probably just trying to keep us from walking forward. And then he started questioning us. What are you doing? Where are you going? Where are you from? So we had to explain to him our address, where we live, how we were just walking home from Blessed Sacrament, and we're just trying to get home. We're not up to anything. And it didn't seem like he believed us, but he had no reason to arrest us, so he left. But I just remember, even though he didn't, you know, put his hands on us or anything, I just felt dehumanized by that experience, just mistreated, assumed that I was doing something suspicious or wrong just by existing, just by being there. And throughout that year, many of my teammates or other folks who were doing mission here in Chicago would talk about the police just randomly stopping them, patting them down, looking for drugs, just for walking around. And then on the flip side of that, when one of my teammates got mugged, we called the police, we told them, you know, this happened, and the police never showed up or asked questions or even followed up. is a totally different experience of the police than I had growing up. And at the end of that year, I could leave, you know, I left. But the reality is, for black people in our country, they don't have the privilege of avoiding that view from the police. Even in Berkeley, I've worked with college students at Berkeley, African-American college students, who've told me about being harassed by the police here in our own city, being pulled over for driving while black. A few of my students who now are minister, one person who's trying to do healthcare for the poor, and one person who's a youth minister, they were pulled over by the police because they were singing in the car. And the police said, you know, you look like you're having a little too much fun in there. What's going on? You know, and they tried to say, oh, we're Berkeley students, to try to help them, like, you know, not get in trouble. But last I checked, singing in the car is not an illegal activity. So we need to recognize how our privilege can affect our position or our perspective on other people's suffering. Recently, if you've been paying attention to the news, the verdict on George Zimmerman, who shot Trayvon Martin, came out. And there's been a huge disparity I see between when I read articles from white folks or just blog postings or Twitter stuff about their perspective on what happened, and then from the black perspective. Just two very different perspectives on the story. And I wonder if a lot of that disparity is caused by the difference of experience of privilege in our country. In 2012, there's a Gallup poll that said that 52% of black people were following the Trayvon Martin case very closely, but only 19% of non-black people were paying attention. And 72% of black people believed that Zimmerman was guilty of a crime, but only 32% of non-black people. One of the things that these statistics makes me realize is that black people couldn't afford to not care about this case. But a lot of us who aren't black, we can ignore it if we want, if we choose to. And I believe that Christ is calling us in this situation, especially for those of us who have the privilege to not care, to open up our hearts, to hear the needs of our brothers and sisters and open up our hearts, and to mourn and feel the pain and the emotions that our black brothers and sisters feel because of this situation. So how do we do that? Well, the first step is to acknowledge our privilege. And I know that's not really fun. We don't like talking about privilege, and I feel like some of us probably cringe whenever I say the word privilege, because we want to believe that we live in an equal society and everybody gets what they deserve and that things are fair. We want to believe that. But to not acknowledge our privilege is to just reinforce the situation that creates that privilege. So by acknowledging it, we can invite God to use that to teach us how to use our privilege to benefit others, to teach us how to lay down our privilege and open up our hearts. The second step is to listen to the stories of the people who are suffering. And when we listen, not to just respond with our minds, like I did when I heard about the 6,000 migrants' bodies that have been found, but to respond with our hearts, to cry, to mourn, to feel the pain and experience sympathy for those who are suffering. Go and watch Fruitvale Station. Read blogs or novels or books written by people from different cultural backgrounds or social backgrounds than your own. And let's mourn and cry where appropriate. And as we try to do this, it gets messy. Let's just be honest, we don't like to do this because life is cleaner if we just mind our own business and not hear or care about all the suffering going on in the world. It's kind of painful when we open up that door. And there are times where we will fail to love one another and we'll jump to trying to, you know, protect our own goods or protect ourselves instead of loving one another. And I like that John continues in his letter in such a pastoral way, knowing that this will happen, and telling them about how to deal with just kind of the tug of war and back and forth that we often feel in trying to love each other, succeeding sometimes and failing sometimes. He goes on in verse 18 to say, "Little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action. And by this, we will know that we are from the truth and will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us." So this is kind of an odd statement because it says that when we love each other, it will reassure our hearts when our hearts condemn us. So it's kind of assuming that our hearts will condemn us, but also be reassured at the same time. But don't worry about that back and forth tug of war, because God is greater than our hearts and knows everything. Kind of a lot of like back and forth and really a little bit confusing. And then just to add to it, John goes on to say, "Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God, and we receive from him whenever we ask, because we obey his commandments and do what pleases him." So it just feels like we go on this, we're on this seesaw where sometimes our hearts condemn us and sometimes it don't. It doesn't. And just so you know, this word for heart is different than the word for bowels that we were talking about before. This one is cardia, and it's actually a singular word. So the author is talking about a singular heart, but I think this translation makes it plural because the possessive noun before it is plural, it's our. So I like to think of this as our heart, you know, our collective heart. And we're not kind of used to thinking about things that way, but it's kind of an interesting concept to think, what is our collective heart telling us about ourselves? And this word for heart is often used to denote our conscience, our will, our thinking. So what does our collective conscience tell us? Is our collective conscience condemning us, or is it showing us that we really are succeeding in loving one another? And I feel like this back and forth is so apt for describing our church. You know, there's ways that our church is, not our church, Church Without Walls, but the greater church, like the evangelical, the evangelical church, the world, our church in America, there's ways that we are failing to love one another, and then there's ways that we are loving each other. Pope Francis was kind of trying to remind us to not buy into the globalization of indifference. He recently held a mass on an island off the coast of Sicily, and this is where a lot of undocumented migrant workers are trying to pass through. They go through this island on their way to try to get to Europe. But so many people are dying on their way. And he said that whenever he hears reports of these deaths, he feels like they're a thorn in his heart. And he said that we have become used to each other's suffering. We've become used to other people's suffering. It doesn't concern us. It doesn't interest us. We see it as none of our business. And that's a way I feel like our conscience or our collective heart is condemning us and showing us that we have bought into this globalization of indifference and allowed it to affect the ways that we turn our hearts off to the suffering of the world. And then at the same time, there's ways that I'm encouraged because I hear about the students from that Bay Area Urban Project who are hanging out with undocumented migrants in the U.S., restoring their dignity, treating them like human beings who are made in the image of God, and loving them, laying down their lives and loving them as God would love them. And so we have this back and forth. What's encouraging to me that is regardless of where we're at, whether we feel condemned by our heart or we feel like we are reassured, there's always a path back to God in this spiral. So earlier I showed you the spiral of God loving us, we love each other, but sometimes we deviate from that spiral, right? Like sometimes we don't love each other. So sometimes we fail to love each other. But the good thing is there's a way back. You know, in the beginning of 1 John, he reminds us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's always a way back. As we repent, as we confess our need for God and confess our need for God's love, he invites us back into the top spiral where we experience his love and continue to love each other and continue to abide in his truth. So I wanted to try it out. After feeling really convicted about how I responded to the issues of the militarization of the border, I decided, okay, God, why don't you open my heart? Help me to have compassion on these migrants. So the first step I did was I acknowledged my privilege. I acknowledged that because I'm a citizen and because my family members, my immediate family, they're all citizens, I don't have to worry about being deported or having my loved ones be deported. I don't have to worry about having a chance to work and live in the U.S. I don't have to worry about those things. And that affects my perspective. So it's helpful for me just to acknowledge that and to try to step into the shoes of the migrant workers and hear about their experiences with a more open heart and open mind. So one story I read about as I was doing this, looking things up and trying to understand more about this issue, was a story about this girl named Yoseline. So Yoseline was 14 years old, and she and her brother, who's 10 years old, were living in Mexico. and her parents were in the U.S. They were undocumented workers. And in an effort to reunite her family, to bring her and her brother back to be reunited with her mom and dad, they decided to try to cross the border. They hired this coyote, and they were in this group of other folks trying to cross the border. And after they crossed, they were in the Sonoran Desert. They had traveled thousands of miles to get there. And she just started getting sick. But they had to keep a really fast pace to not get caught. So the coyote just kept pushing them to go forward, and they said, he said, okay, well, we have to leave you because you can't keep up with the rest of the group, but so hopefully someone will come back and find you, and so don't worry about it. There's people who, you know, are part of certain groups who come, and they do food and water drops, so they'll probably come and find you, so don't worry. So she told her little brother to go on and find their parents, and unfortunately, a few weeks later, this group called No More Deaths, they go around doing the food and water drops, they found her body. So Yoselin didn't make it. Her brother made it, but she didn't make it. And I want to just give us a chance to respond with our hearts to this, to not just be thinking about, like, well, did she really have to travel? Or was that a good idea? Maybe that wasn't the best decision. Like, to just stop that for a second and just respond with our hearts. So I'm just going to give us a chance to have a moment of silence and to invite God to open up our hearts. God, may you have mercy on us. May you have mercy on Yoselin's family. May you have mercy on the many unnamed migrants who we don't even know of, who have suffered, who have experienced desperation, and who have lost their lives trying to find life here. May you open our hearts and help us to have compassion and to see them as our brothers and sisters in need. In your name we pray. Amen. And after we experience opening up our hearts, it doesn't just stop there. God calls us to take our privilege and to use that to advocate for others. We can use our voices as citizens to advocate for people who are suffering. We can write letters. We can share the stories of people like Yoselin or Trayvon Martin and make their stories known and help other people to open up their hearts to them and create a better communal response. When I think about doing these things, sometimes I get lost in all the suffering and I lose my way. Sometimes I despair. And I think that's where the cycle is helpful for us to remember that it all starts with God loving us. To remember that Christ laid down his life for us. That if we view the suffering through the lens of the cross, we can actually see hope. That Christ came to put an end to this kind of suffering. That Christ came to say that death does not have the final word. That the victory has already been won. And even though we live in the not yet, where we have not yet fully experienced that victory, we know that victory has been won, and this kingdom is coming. And the great thing is that Christ invites us to participate in the inevitable coming of this kingdom of new life by inviting us to love one another. And may it be so. Let me just pray for us. God, may you continue to work in our hearts, heal our hearts, of the globalization of indifference, and help us to follow you with all of who we are. We pray these things in your name. Amen.